As you all know, when we come together on Sunday evenings and observe the Lord's table, I make it my practice to say very, very little as a common rule with regard to the observance of this blessed ordinance. I do that deliberately because I don't want there to be any sense of priestcraft about this ordinance or any other aspect of divine worship. So I try to stay in the background and leave it to the men to serve the bread and wine, have someone else to pray, and I seldom say anything about it. But periodically, I think it's beneficial for our souls for us to be reminded of what's transpiring when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper. So if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and just hold them open at chapter 11 for a few minutes while I talk to you, and then I'll get to the text. The title of my message tonight is Who is Worthy? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have said this many, many times. It needs repeating. Frankly, tonight, not so much for this congregation sitting before me, as for folks who will hear this message through the various means that God allows us to distribute the word. We live in this day of computer technology and the internet and all those things, and we spend a lot of time and money and labor putting forth the gospel on audio cassettes or audio disc and a video disc. After every service, Larry spends a lot of time loading things up as soon as possible so that folks who cannot attend public worship, folks who cannot, I stress that word, cannot attend public worship, have the Word of God preached to them. Sadly, there are multitudes who excuse themselves from responsibility, who excuse themselves from all responsibility in the kingdom of God and entertain themselves listening to preaching at home or on the car radio or the recorder, who could, if they chose to do so, gather with God's saints. Such irresponsibility is utterly inexcusable. It is utterly inexcusable. And folks who practice it, I'm here to tell you, they're just playing games, deluding themselves. The single most important aspect of our lives in this world is public worship. The worship of God in the assembly of His saints. Nothing is more important to God's children in this world than the public gathering of God's saints for worship. The public assembly of saints to worship God is the local church. We have come together as the church of God to worship God. This is the congregation of the Lord, the temple of God, the house of God. In all ages, God's people had been known and identified by their public gatherings for worship. Wherever God has a people in this world, He has a congregation to worship Him. Sheep are always found in flocks. The only time you find sheep alone are when they are lost or when they're sick. God's people are sheep. No matter how few, they have always gathered together in public worship, and there's a good reason. In the public assembly of the saints, we bear public united testimony to the world of our Savior, of His grace, of His glory, of His accomplishments. As an assembled body of believers, we come together and strengthen, cheer, comfort, edify, and help one another by prayer, praise, by the preaching of the gospel, by the blessed fellowship of God's saints. From the beginning, this is the way it's been. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, there's a clear line of succession in this matter of public worship. Cain and Abel came together to worship God publicly, as they had been taught by their father Adam. When Noah came out of the ark, his first act after the flood was to an act of public worship to celebrate God's saving grace. Wherever the patriarchs in the Old Testament pitched their tents, they erected an altar of worship. Throughout the Mosaic economy, all the days of the law in Israel, the children of God who did not worship God in the tabernacle or in the temple, those who were the Jews who did not worship God in the tabernacle or the temple, were cut off from the congregation. Throughout the book of Acts, God's children were scattered by persecution. But wherever they were scattered, whether many or few, they gathered together in public assemblies to worship God. This is one identifying characteristic of every believer. With David, every saved sinner is resolved to worship God. As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. By this, let everyone examine himself. Those who willingly, habitually absent themselves from the worship of God, I fear simply do not know God. Yes, the most blessed privilege we have in this world is the privilege of public worship. We've come together here as the house of God, the temple of God, an habitation of God through the Spirit. Those things are said of nothing else in this world except the gathered assembly of God's saints. Now, we recognize the universality of God's church. God's elect, wherever they are found, are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the church of God is made up of all his elect of every age. But the universality of God's church does not in any way diminish the responsibility and the privilege and the blessedness of the local church. Nothing is more blessed, nothing more needful to our souls than the gathering of God's saints to worship him. This is the only place where we are assured of our Lord's presence. This is the only place. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is called the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells with us. Something, what can I say, mystical, at least mysterious, takes place. When God's people are brought by the Spirit of God together to worship, as we come together, God the Spirit comes together with us in the house of God so that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. God sends his word into the world through gospel churches. He gathers his elect to Christ in gospel churches under the sound of the gospel. God instructs, comforts, edifies, and establishes his people by the ministry of the churches. And God is worshipped by his people in the divinely ordained ordinances of public worship, which are maintained by gospel churches. Perhaps it is the very fact that the local church is so vital to the welfare of our souls that it makes it the huge target for our adversary, the devil. Satan constantly stirs up confusion about the local church, its proper place and its usefulness. It stirs up confusion about the ordinances, confusion about the significance of these things, and constantly seeks to stir up strife and division within the church. Therefore, the Spirit of God gives us crystal clear instruction concerning these things in Holy Scripture. This book is not ambiguous about anything. The instructions of this book are not hard to understand if God gives you an understanding mind. The Scriptures speak plainly and clearly about the necessity of orderly worship. Orderly worship. Things being done decently and in order. That's the reason we practice worship in the simplest manner possible and do not engage in the frivolity and the nonsense that pampers the flesh and honors the flesh. Some years ago, I was preaching in another place in a large city where they were in the habit of lots of displays of stuff. And I don't remember whether I got up to preach or got done preaching or whether it was right in the middle of preaching, but the congregation started to applaud. And I said, not here, not me, not now. Not here, not me, not now. This is no place to clap and applaud a man preaching the gospel of God's grace. That's out of order. The Scriptures give clear instruction. The worship of God is to be done decently and in order. There is to be the reading of God's Word. Blessed are they that read, and they that hear, and they that understand the words of this book. You men, I call on you to read the Scriptures, to stand here and read the Scriptures, and I know that you take it seriously, and I appreciate it. This is a blessed aspect of public worship. Worship involves psalms of praise, hymns, spiritual songs sung to our God. Principally, the songs we sing are to be connected with the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, the glory of God, and our experience of God's free grace. Not silly sentimentalism, but rather the worship and glory of God our Savior. And the central point in public worship is the preaching of the gospel. If you were aware of what commonly goes on in places that are called churches, you would recognize that preaching, of course, as far as I'm concerned, in these places it's best they didn't have any preaching, but preaching is pushed aside to a very small, insignificant part of the service because it's looked upon as insignificant. Nothing is more important than the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. We come together here, and when men and women are born of God, they confess Him in believers' baptism, and we observe the Lord's table, as we shall hear in a few moments. Now, let's look at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27, 28, and 29. I'm certain that few passages in the Word of God have been more horribly misinterpreted and more terribly misused than these three verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't doubt at all that these three verses had been more troubling to sensitive souls, perhaps, than any others in all the book of God. Troubling simply for this reason, because of terribly poor teaching by men who simply do not understand the Scriptures. Many of the Lord's people read these verses and think, surely, if anyone is unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper, it's me. Satan roars against the weak, untaught, or poorly taught believer and accuses him of sin and guilt and tries to put him on legal footing before God. The old serpent is hellishly subtle. He's hellishly clever. Under the guise of humility and holiness, he would have us turn our eyes away from Christ to ourselves. He would have us to look not to our Savior, but to ourselves. He would have us not to trust our Savior, but ourselves. He would have us never to look to Christ alone for our worthiness and acceptance with God, but to look to ourselves for worthiness and acceptance with God. Therefore, I want to answer just this one question tonight. Who is worthy? Who is and who is not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper? But the question goes far beyond that. What Paul is dealing with here is not just the Lord's Supper. Who is and who is not worthy to worship God? Who is and who is not worthy to call upon God in prayer? Who is and who is not worthy to come together and sing God's praise? The same answer is found with regard to all these things. Let me first answer the question distinctly, and then I'll show you the answer from the Scriptures before us. Every true believer, every sinner who trusts Christ alone as His wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is worthy to worship God. Now, I'm not worthy to pray. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm not worthy to sing God's praise. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm not worthy to preach. No, you're not. And if any man unworthy, the one preaching to you now, not worthy in ourselves, as we are in ourselves, because of what we do, what we think, or the way we behave. We are not worthy, not one of us. I'm not worthy to come together with God's people. No, you're not. You're not. You're not. Unless you trust Christ. But faith in Christ, trusting Him as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, declares our worthiness to lift our hearts to heaven and say, "My Father." Makes us worthy to call God our Father, Christ our brother, Christ our beloved, and worthy to worship God. Now let's see if I can make good on that statement from the Word of God here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not possible to understand verses 27, 28, and 29 apart from the context in which is found in verses 20 through 34. Indeed, it's not possible to understand any portion of Scripture out of its context or out of the context of the whole Word of God. If you listen to the folks on radio or television, especially when reporters, one of the Bush presidents, the elder President Bush, referred to those fellows who have their talk shows as talking heads. Whenever they refer to Scripture, whenever they refer to, I've never heard an exception, male or female, old or young, they'll sort of quote a portion of Scripture, get some of it right anyway. But Adam, I've never heard one of them refer to it in its context. I've never heard one of them refer to any passage in Scripture and use it as the Scripture intended. We interpret Scripture by its context. The mere quoting of Scripture or using of Scripture to prove or disprove something out of its context is the abuse of Scripture. If you want to know what God teaches about anything, go to the place in God's book where that thing is taught and dealt with. Don't go and just pull a text here and pull a text there and say, "Now this is what we believe." A lot of folks like to do word studies and get a concordance and trace out words. I can't think of a poorer way to study Scriptures. We study the Scriptures in their context and in the context of the whole revelation of God in Holy Scripture. In this part of 1 Corinthians, Paul, by divine inspiration, sets in order the disorderly affairs of the church at Corinth. And when he does so, he does that to set in order the disorderly affairs of every local church. He's telling us how we're to worship God. Particularly in verses 20 through 34, the Holy Spirit tells us exactly how we should and should not observe the Lord's Supper. Hold your Bibles open on your laps, and let's look at these verses together, beginning at verse 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, three things are obvious in verse 20. Number one, there was a specific place where the Corinthian church assembled for public worship. We're not told where it was. Perhaps it was in someone's large house. Perhaps it was in a public place that they owned or rented. We're just not told. But there was a specific place where they came together for worship. I stress that because there are a good many who fancy themselves learned spiritual people who care nothing for commitment. I often refer to them as spiritual welfare bums. They like to run from one place to another, or go to no place at all, or meet together with God's saints when they please, whenever they feel like it, whenever they feel the Spirit leading. They call this freedom. I call it irresponsibility. When the local church comes together, the local church of which you are a part, it is your privilege and responsibility for your benefit and for the benefit of the congregation as a whole, that you be present. The local church would soon cease to exist if everybody decided to run to this place or that, or to no place at all, according to their own whims. Some years ago, I wrote an article. I've forgotten. Someone reminded me of it recently. I wonder if there would be a local church here. If everybody attended and gave and promoted and prayed for this assembly just exactly as I do. Oh, that's a good thing to ask yourself. That's a good thing to ask yourself. I wonder if there'd be a local church here. If everybody attended and prayed and gave and promoted this local assembly just like I do. Here's the second thing Paul tells us in verse 20. When the Corinthian church came together at the appointed time, they claimed that they did so to eat the Lord's Supper. They met in Christ's name, according to Christ's command, with the pretense of observing Christ's ordinance. But that wasn't what they were doing. Paul said, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. No doubt there were some, maybe many, within the congregation who were sincere worshipers. But insofar as the bulk of the congregation was concerned, their assembling together at these appointed times wasn't to observe the Lord's Supper, but rather it was to have a good time. It was to have their what they called agape feast, love feast, to have festivals together, to come together and have a big party in the name of God. I can't pause to spend much time with it. But that's called in these days contemporary worship. That's called contemporary worship. It's not coming together to worship God. It's coming together to feel good. Make yourself feel good. To have a party. To meet with folks. Third, if we do not observe the ordinances of divine worship in the manner prescribed by God, we cannot observe them at all. The Corinthians said, let's go to church and worship God in the observance of the Lord's Supper. But they came to throw a party. Therefore, Paul said, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Here we come together every Sunday night to observe this blessed ordinance. It's called the Lord's Supper because Christ is the Lord and the author of it. Christ is the subject of it. Christ is the host of it. It is for His family, and He's the reason for us observing it. Look at verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What a picture. They come together and they throw a big party, they call it observing the Lord's Supper, and they're just gorging themselves and drinking insatiably. Now here Paul explains exactly why the Corinthian practice was not an act of worship and couldn't be considered observing the Lord's Supper. They added to the worship of Christ a gaudy feast that soon got out of hand. They came not to worship, but to feast. Not to serve one another, but for each to eat his own supper. Their love feast was rude, it was cruel, it was self-serving, it was self-gratifying. Rather than waiting on one another, they jumped ahead of one another and got what they wanted. Instead of waiting for the poor were left hungry and neglected. And while the poor got nothing, those who jumped in before them gorged themselves insatiably. Read on, verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them which have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, this is not a prohibition to eating in our fellowship hall or in church houses. That's not the case at all. There are a lot of folks around us, a lot of folks around the world, who think it's a terrible thing to eat at the Lord's house. Eat in the Lord's house. This building is not God's church. I'm in the habit of it, and probably you are as well, of saying we're going to the church. Well, this is the church building. It's not the church. It's not the church. We're not idolaters. We don't worship buildings. God's people gathered together are His church. The building is just the place where we meet. And it's just fine for you to eat, and we'll have fellowship dinner down here as we do every quarter, as we do fairly often. And that's just fine. There's no prohibition to that. Don't treat the church of God, however, with contempt. Paul is saying if you're going to behave like this, and you're going to just come together and excuse your lasciviousness and call it worshiping God, at least stay at home. At least stay at home. Now look at verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now be sure you don't miss this. Here the Spirit of God tells us that when the gospel writers say that Christ blessed the bread and that he blessed the wine, they're simply saying he gave thanks for the bread. He gave thanks for the wine. Some have the idea that somehow when you take the bread and we pray over, we're making a change in it. The papists, of course, think that the bread is blessed by the priest and he transforms it to the body of Christ and the wine's transformed to the blood of Christ. That's, at best, would be witchcraft. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. But there are a good many folks who aren't papists who have similar ideas. I recall years ago up at Dingus where Brother Gary Vance's pastor, when their pastor, Brother Sammy Vance, was there many, many years ago. Brother Mahan and I were there, and Sammy asked Brother Mahan, said, what do you do with the wine after the Lord's Supper? And Henry said, well, we keep it for the next time or drink it. Why do you ask? He said, oh, we've always been taught. Remember, this was a free will Baptist church full of idolatrous superstitions. But he said, we've always been taught that once the wine's been blessed, whatever's left over, we have to take it out and bury it. Our Lord was just giving thanks for the wine. He was just giving thanks for the bread, just as we give thanks at a meal. Now, having said that, let me just touch the highlights of these verses. I've expounded them many times. I'll just give you the highlights. We are to observe the Lord's Supper the same way our Lord did it with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. That means we do so using unleavened bread and wine as our Lord did. I know that's uncommon in these days, but it's excuseless that it's uncommon. There's absolutely no reason not to do so. The unleavened bread represents, it only represents the body of Christ. The wine represents, it only represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blood which was shed by the hand of divine justice, that body that was crushed by the wheel of divine justice when Christ died for our sins as our substitute. When we observe this blessed ordinance, we're told to do so often. That word often specifically used. He doesn't tell us to do it every Sunday as we do. We observe the Lord's table every Sunday evening because the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. But there's no command that has to be done every Sunday. It is commanded that we do so often. I know places where the Lord's Supper hasn't been observed in years. Hadn't been observed in years because people have been taught they're not worthy to observe it. Other places observe the Lord's Supper once a year, a couple of times a year. We're told to observe this ordinance often. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we're to do so in remembrance of our Savior. When you come here and take the bread and wine. Our Savior said, this do in remembrance of me. I can't think of a better way to illustrate what I'm saying here than something Brother Marvin told me last week. He said, not long before he died, Brother Scott came to the office one day and said, I want to give you a pocket knife. He said, well, Scott, I appreciate that, but that's a nice knife. I don't need that. He said, I want to give you a pocket knife so when I'm gone, you'll remember me. And Marvin was a little put back by that. He said, Brother Scott, you think I wouldn't remember you without a pocket knife? He said, yeah, but if I give you that pocket knife, every time you pick it up, you'll remember me. And Marvin said, every time I pick it up, I remember him. Every time I pick it up, I think of Brother Scott. Every time you take the cup, every time you take the bread, remember the Savior. That's the reason he gave us the ordinance. In the true observance of the Lord's Supper, we show forth in a beautifully symbolic ordinance the death of Christ until he comes to receive us to himself. Now that summarizes what we've read. Now let's look at verse 27, where Paul speaks of those who eat and drink unworthily. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, without question, there's a sense in which it may be said that we eat the bread and drink the wine unworthily if we use the wrong elements. We don't use wine and unleavened bread. Or we observe the ordinance without proper reverence, or we fail to properly think of Christ and remember him who loved us and gave himself for us. Or if we don't understand what we're doing, we just go through the habit of it. All of those things are unworthy of men and women who claim to worship God our Savior, unworthy of our great and glorious Redeemer. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this text. Commonly, most often, this verse of Scripture is interpreted to mean that a person is unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper if he has a certain amount of unconfessed sin in his life, or if he hasn't lived like he ought to. He's been misbehaving, or he hasn't read the Bible as much as he should have, or he hasn't prayed as he should have. Again, there's certainly a sense in which that may be so. But if that's the case, then we would never observe the Lord's Supper, if we were honest. We'd never observe the Lord's Supper, not one of us. I know with absolute certainty that the unworthiness spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 has nothing to do with the manner in which we keep the ordinance, or the depravity of our lives, the sinfulness of our conduct, or the coldness of our heart. That person who eats and drinks unworthily is said here to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, according to verse 29, he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. Now, Mark Henson, if you're in Christ, that's not possible for you to do. If you trust Christ, that's not possible. If you're a believer, that's not possible. A believer can never be reprobate. A believer can never become an unbeliever. One of Christ can never perish. God's elect are kept safe in Christ Jesus, nothing laid to their charge, none to condemn them, because Christ is our Redeemer. What's he talking about then? Not discerning the Lord's body, eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Look at verse 28. Here we're given two things to do as we prepare to receive this blessed ordinance, the bread and the wine, when we come to the house of God. Let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. We must examine ourselves on one point, whether you be in the faith. Larry Brown, that's the only issue, whether you be in the faith. Whether you be in the faith. Not whether your heart's cold or warm, whether your life is up to snuff or way below snuff. Whether you be in the faith. Whether you be in the faith. Make your calling and election should. Let a man examine himself. The Scriptures do not teach, and we do not have the right or the ability to examine one another. That's not my business, and that's not your business, and that's not our business collectively as the church. Well, we have to fence the table. No, my business is tear down the fences. God doesn't need protecting. You do. Let a man examine himself, not let others examine him. Let the church examine him and determine whether or not he's fit to receive the Lord's table. And then once we have been made to know that we're in the faith, once we know that Christ is in us and we're in Christ, and we know that because we trust Him. I don't commonly feel like Christ is in me. Now, I'm just being honest with you. And I don't commonly feel, Merle, like I'm in Christ. That's not my common day-by-day experience. But I have confidence that Christ is in me. And I am in Christ for one reason. I trust Him. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, I have life in Him. Life through His name. That's God's declaration. That's God's word. And I believe it. Once we have examined ourselves, and we proved ourselves by faith in Christ, we're told to eat the bread and drink the wine. For believers, God's ordinances are never optional. They're just not optional. They're not. If you're a believer and you haven't confessed Christ in baptism, it's high time you do so. God's ordinances aren't optional. It's just as much required of a believer to eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's Supper as it is that the believer confess Christ in believer's baptism. Now, look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now notice what it says. Not discerning the Lord's body. Those who eat and drink unworthily are people who do not discern the Lord's body. What does that mean? They don't have any knowledge of who Christ is, why Christ came, and what He accomplished while He walked on this earth. They don't know Him. That means that they don't understand the sin and depravity of their own hearts. They don't understand the law and justice of God. They don't understand the necessity of Christ's incarnation. They don't understand the accomplishments of our Redeemer in the flesh. They don't understand the gospel of the grace of God. They don't discern the Lord's body. The presumption of redemption, the presumption of righteousness, the presumption of regeneration, the presumption of acceptance with God, without the knowledge of and a God-given faith in Jesus Christ, is damning. They eat and drink damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. I heard Brother David Pledger make a statement several years ago. He and I were preaching on rescue. And at the time, I thought, that's strong. And the more I thought about it, the more convinced I was that it needs to be stated as strongly as possible. He said, I believe the most damning doctrine taught in the world is infant baptism. Ooh, how can that be? You take your babies and you sprinkle a little water on their heads and you call it baptism and you tell them they're in God's church. They're in God's covenant. They're in God's grace. They're in God's kingdom. And they grow up with the presumption of righteousness and regeneration and acceptance with God without faith in Christ. And that presumption is damning. The same is true here. You practice religion, convincing yourself that you're a Christian, when you don't know God, when you don't discern the Lord's body, When you don't believe on the Son of God, you continually, with your practice of religion, eat and drink damnation to yourselves. True believers are people to whom God the Holy Spirit has given and to whom He continually gives spiritual discernment so that we know our need of Christ and we know Christ our Savior and what He's done for us. Paul is here declaring that the judgment of God had fallen upon many at Corinth because, like Uzzah of old, they sought Him not after the due order. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now that language is as clear as it can be. If we condemn ourselves, we won't be condemned by God. If we take sides with God against ourselves, God will take sides with us in His grace. If we refuse to acknowledge and confess our sin, we do not know God. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Now, when God deals with His elect, you say, but doesn't God punish His people for their sins? No. 1,000 times, no. Never. I've heard preachers say, well, God's just punishing you for your disobedience. And that's how they keep the pressure on and turn the screws and get you to do what they want you to do. I've heard preachers say, if God can't get you back in line any other way, He'll just kill you. That's a strange kind of love, don't you think? That's a strange kind of love. Besides, who ever heard tell of God taking folks to glory for punishment? That's kind of nonsense. God punished our sins in Christ. He never punishes us for sin. And when He appears to be angry, it is the appearance of anger that He may discipline us and correct us, not the reality of anger. God's anger, God's justice, God's wrath was satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son. Well, what does the Lord do in this matter of chastisement? He corrects the child that He loves. He chastens us as a father that we might not be condemned with the world whom He chastens not. Look at verse 33. For wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. I've noticed that there's getting to be a longer line all the time whenever we have fellowship dinner or have conference and have meals, and there are more and more folks waiting to be at the end of the line. And that's as it should be. That's as it should be. Wait for one another. Don't do things to please yourself. That's true with regard to serving a table. I grew up in a day when women had guests. They served the men, and then they served the women. And then the children were allowed to eat, and generally the hostess didn't eat at all. She just did the cooking and the serving and the cleaning up. That's a pretty good way to do things. That's a pretty good way to do things. Well, why? It's called respect and care. How peaceful, how delightful the fellowship of God's saints is when each is more considerate of others than himself. If I'm more considerate of you than of myself, then I don't have anything to gripe about, and I don't have anything to complain about with regard to you. I don't have anything to say. I got no reason to be offended. The only reason for offense is if I feel like you should have served me. You should have done something for me. You should have said something good to me. You should have said something good about me. Me is no place in the house of God. Me has no place in the house of God. Only Christ and His. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, wrapping this up, Paul gives us instruction about the orderly observance of this ordinance. We are to deal with all professed believers as our brethren in Christ. Paul writes to these Corinthians and he says, my brethren. Well, Paul, don't you know about that fellow living with his father's wife? Yeah, I know about him. But don't you know about those fellows who are over there divided over Peter and Apollos and Paul and Jesus? Yeah, I know about them. But don't you know about those fellows taking one another to court? I know about them. How can you call them brethren? Because they profess faith in Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. One reason we're so quick to judge folks and condemn folks, so he just needs for God to save him. He just lost. He doesn't know God. It's easier to deal with them that way. Much easier to deal with them. I don't have any responsibility. He's an unbeliever. He's reprobate. He doesn't know God. Our responsibility is to deal with folks with tenderness and leniency, not with severity and judgment. When we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, we ought always to be thoughtful of and show loving consideration of one another. Tarry one for another. Not only discerning the Lord's sacrificial body, but discerning His spiritual body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, this bread represents Christ's body. And he says, Lindsay, you're one body. You're one body. We eat the Lord's Supper as one body, as one family, as one body of believers in the name of Christ. And we must never mingle the worship of God with carnal pleasure. We must never interject into the worship of God that which God has not ordained. To mingle human inventions, carnal traditions, and ceremonial religious customs with the worship of God is to run the risk of bringing upon unregenerate men the added condemnation of smug, religious self-righteousness and hypocrisy. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. Let us take now the bread and the wine, remembering our Redeemer, His body crushed beneath the wrath of God for us, His blood poured out by the sword of divine justice as our substitute, in anticipation of His coming, when we shall be gathered together with Him and all His saints as one body in the kingdom of our God. Amen.